This will be our last Sunday of Lent. So, since next Sunday is Easter Sunday, we will be doing things a little bit differently. We will not have the drama. So at this time, I think we should take a little time to recognize our actors and give them a round of applause. Can we thank our actors? Yeah, I hear some special accolade for persons number 2 and 3 this morning. Well done.
They're really good.
Where is that coming from? Who said that? Today, before we begin, I want to read a few more verses deeper into our scripture. Again, thank you to our dramatists, the actors, I guess that's the best way to put it, for acting out verses 1 through 11. But I want to begin in verse 12 of Matthew 21 and read through verse 16. Then Jesus entered the temple. This is immediately following his triumphal entry. Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry. We'll stop there in verse 15. Now, what I want to do this morning is something slightly different. I have mentioned from time to time that these Sundays that come around every year, Easter, Christmas, Palm Sunday, are some of the more difficult Sundays to preach because it's hard to come up with something original when you've heard it all before. But today I want to engage you all in a mental exercise. Yeah, you might break a sweat this morning. I'm going to challenge you to think about life in the first century, to put yourself in the place of a Jew living in Jesus' day. So let's take a minute to prepare our minds to picture ourselves as a Jew living in Jesus' day. Take a moment. I'll take a sip of water. So you are a Jew living in the first century. And as a Jew, especially this time of year, you really anticipate the festivals that you celebrate. Of all the festivals that the Jews celebrate, you look forward to this one the most. This time of year, you and your family will be celebrating the Passover. And the Passover is the time when God delivered his people, the Israelites, from captivity in Egypt. God, through some miraculous ways, reached out and helped to take his people out of slavery and move them to freedom, eventually to the promised land. So every year at this time, you set aside an entire week just to celebrate this great occurrence, just to celebrate the Passover. And everything that you eat, everything that you touch, every act that you do with your body has meaning behind it. You don't just arbitrarily walk through this week. There is so much meaning behind everything. And one of the things that I personally think is kind of cool about Passover week is the way that we Jews, not only in the first century, but for centuries to come, will take the time before Passover begins to remove all of the yeast in our home. Now, as we enter into Passover, we will put aside all of our lovely, luscious, big, succulent white loaves of bread. And instead, we will trade them in for these flat, pizza-shaped, cracker-like matzo loaves of bread. And you're not upset about that. You're not upset that you have to sacrifice that great loaf of bread for some crispy cracker-like bread. Instead, you are excited about it because this cracker represents the time when God called your people out of Egypt. This is a remembrance of how God told your people to pack up their things and to move out the next day, and that you didn't even have time to allow the yeast to raise in the bread. So now every year at the Passover, you take the time to remove all the yeast from your house. You do not cook with yeast. You only eat that matzo bread, that cracker-like substance. But you make a little game out of this. The removing of the chametz. Chametz is any bread or anything like bread that has yeast in it. So scones or bread or anything like that is chametz. You want to try saying that with me? Chametz. So you make a game out of removing all of the chametz from your home. The night before Passover begins, you take a lamp after it is dark outside, and you go with a single candle. Hopefully this isn't hot. And you go room to room, looking to make sure all of the chametz has been removed. But of course you know all the chametz has been removed. You've been anticipating this time for some time. So it's traditional in a Jewish home, still to this day, that a Jewish family will take 10 small pieces of leavened bread, and they will hide these pea-sized pieces of bread throughout the house. And the person who searches by candlelight goes around with a feather and a spoon, and you search for that chametz. And when you find all 10 pieces of chametz, the next day you will take it outside and you will burn the chametz. My friends, this puts our Easter egg hunt to shame. This is an exciting time for Jews in the first century. And it still is today as well. The anticipation builds so much. People travel from miles and miles outside of Jerusalem to this epicenter of Judaism within the city of Jerusalem, where the temple is. People come from far and wide. The city swells with anticipation and in population. It is exciting. You are stoked for the things that are going to occur. You are excited and jacked up because you know it's going to be a fun time. And then as you are anticipating all of this, your neighbor comes over and knocks on the door. And they remind you that tomorrow there will be a parade. Now this isn't a real surprise to you. Because as a Jew living in the first century, you've come to expect this parade. It happens every year about this time. Every year around the beginning of Passover, there is a parade of Roman soldiers. Every year around the time of Passover, Pontius Pilate, who is the governor over this region, who lives in a different area, marches into Jerusalem with hundreds of soldiers. Now, if you read through the New Testament, we don't find Pontius Pilate in the stories other than around this time of year, other than around the Easter story. That's because Pontius Pilate lived in Caesarea. Caesarea was a town along the Mediterranean Sea. But whenever it got near time for Passover, Pontius Pilate rallied some troops and he mounted a large war horse and he marched that group right in to Jerusalem. Now, why would Pilate have this parade year after year? Why would he bring these people into town from Caesarea, these soldiers into this town? Let's think again about the reason why we are celebrating Passover as Jewish people. We are celebrating Passover because it is our time to remember God delivering our people from slavery. God delivering our people out of Egypt, out of oppression under Pharaoh, out of the slavery situation that we are in. But now in the first century, we again, as Jews, find ourselves in oppression. We find ourselves under the oppressive power of Caesar and the Roman Empire. So as Jews are gathering together, hundreds and thousands of Jews gathered together in Jerusalem just for this Passover event, we begin to think about how God has delivered our people. And we start to ask questions like, will God do it again? Will God deliver us again from our oppressors? Will God bring us out of this form of slavery? So that's why Pilate has a parade. That is why Pilate brings hundreds of troops into town. That is why Pilate puts on his armor and armor on his horse, this war horse, and leads this parade into town. It's a reminder that you don't mess with the Roman government. If you mess with the Romans, you will get the sword. Now, on that same Sunday, that Pilate likely would have led his parade into town just before the Passover feast begins, there was another parade taking place. And this parade was vastly different from the one that was led by the Romans. This parade had an entirely different feel to it. And instead of armed Roman soldiers leading this parade, instead we find society's outcasts in this parade. We find the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes. We find people standing alongside. We find the zealots, the Sadducees, the Republicans, the Democrats, the Tea Party members, all sorts of different people from different backgrounds are gathering together, and they are crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Now that phrase right there is probably not something that you say frequently throughout your week. Hosanna is not a word that is common in the English language. And to be honest, it's a word that we don't really know exactly what it means. But from my understanding, it means something along the lines of save, please. It's a plea. Please save. And I think that it carries with it the same connotation as what our British friends would have whenever they say, "God save the Queen." So they are there calling out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, God save the Son of David." Now, the Son of David would have been the rightful heir to the throne of Jerusalem. The Son of David would be the person who was a part of the lineage of King David. So what they are calling out when they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," they are saying, "God save the King. God save the King." So this whole atmosphere of this Jewish parade that was coming in from the east, from Bethany, from the Mount of Olives, would have been so vastly different from that was coming from Caesarea in the west. From the west, we had this Roman-led parade of people dressed in armor, led by a man on a war horse with a sword. And from the east, we have this misfit group calling out Hosanna to an itinerant, homeless preacher that went from town to town, giving wise words, things like, "Blessed are those who mourn, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And this man wasn't riding some large steed. He wasn't riding some war horse dressed in armor. He was riding instead a young donkey. How intimidating is that? I'll show you how intimidating that is. Can you really be afraid and intimidated of somebody riding a little donkey? Obviously, this isn't a donkey. It's as close as I could come. How vastly different were those two parades? Now, the reason that Jesus was this homeless itinerant preacher that went around with wise sayings from town to town, the reason that Jesus chose to ride this donkey wasn't just because it's the only thing that was available to him on that particular Sunday. Instead, the reason that he chose that was to fulfill prophecy. And we find in Zechariah 9:9 the prophecy that Matthew and other gospel writers refer to. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It wasn't by happenstance that Jesus chose a young donkey to ride in on that day. Jesus was in every way fulfilling this scripture right here. Jesus would have known this, and the Jewish people around him would have known this. They would have known that by him riding in on the donkey, that he was drawing their attention back to Zechariah. And they started shouting out, "Save the King! God save the King!" And the interesting thing about this is that Jesus never says, "No, come on now, that's too much." He never says, "No, no, no, I'm not your king." He accepts those hosannas. Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem to stake his claim as the rightful king, not only of Jerusalem, but of all the world. As Zechariah tells us, he is the king and his... Oh, I'll tell you that in a moment. He is the king unlike any other king. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. Now we know that in the first century, as our children's time pointed out, that there were many different messianic expectations. Different people expected different things from their Messiah. One such group was the Zealots. And the Zealots viewed the Messiah as a great conqueror. The Zealots believed that the Messiah would come and just defeat the Romans with the sword. That he would raise up a great army and that he would be able to fight against the Romans to chase them out of the promised land so that they could have the promised land once again, just as God had promised them. Another group was the Essenes. And the Essenes were a group, like a monastic group almost, that went out into the desert to try to leave all the pressures and the hubbub and just all the stuff that was in Jerusalem that was keeping them from following God the way that they thought they should be. So they retreated into the desert like a monk might retreat today. And the Essenes believed that the Messiah would come and he would be the great teacher and the great liver of a pious life. And that through the Messiah, they would learn how to live properly so that God would once again bless them. The Pharisees are perhaps the best known group from the Bible. The Pharisees believed that the Messiah was going to be a house cleaner. And I put that in parentheses or in quotes because not literally someone that would come in with mop and glow and clean their floors, but somebody that would come in and clean up the riffraff in town. The Pharisees believed that the only reason that God was not blessing them, the only reason that the Romans were there in their town was because of the sinners, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the people that refused to follow God's will, were causing God to withhold his blessings upon his people. So the Pharisees believed that the Messiah would come and he would kick the riffraff out. And the last group is the Sadducees, and we just don't know what these people believed. They are time and time shown in the Bible, but we don't know what they expected from the Messiah. All we know is they didn't believe in the resurrection, but they were expecting a Messiah, and they sure didn't think that Jesus was him. Now we look at these messianic expectations, and I know as I read through the Bible, I come from a different vantage point than these folks because I have 2,000 years of church history to look back on and say, you all missed the point by so much. And maybe there's some pieces of truth in what these people believe, but none of them seem to really grasp who the Messiah is and who the Messiah will continue to be. I think if you would have just looked back at Zechariah chapter 9, the next verse after the one that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote is Zechariah 9:10. And it seems to lay out for us so well what the messianic expectations should have been. Where it says, this is God speaking through Zechariah, I, God, will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, the Messiah, will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I read those kinds of passages, those pieces of scripture, and I wonder, how could you have ever gotten some of those misconstrued ideas of who the Messiah was? He is, was and is, the King of Kings. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river, that's the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. You see, this passage is telling us that Jesus is not just some ruler. He's not just to be the king of Jerusalem like King David. He's not supposed to be a king of one particular nation like President Obama or Sarkozy or Gaddafi or any of these other leaders that we find throughout the nations of this world. Jesus is not just a leader like them. Instead, he is the leader over them, whether they realize it or not. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But let's not stop there. My messianic expectations call for a much bigger Messiah than just that. I read for you the passage from Matthew known as the cleansing of the temple. Immediately after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, according to what Matthew says, he goes to the temple, I believe with the intentions of worshiping there. But it seems like Jesus doesn't even get through the front door. He's just into the courts, and all at once he sees something that he doesn't like very much. He sees people exchanging money. He sees the dove sellers there, and he calls them robbers. He kicks them out of the temple courts, overturns the money changers' trays and the seats of the dove salespeople. I don't know what you're called if you sell a dove. A dove salesperson? Now, whenever I read this passage of Scripture about the cleansing of the temple, it makes me think that Jesus is more than just the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It makes me realize that Jesus is also the Priest of Priests. Jesus is also above all other rulers of the temple. Jesus takes authority there and drives these people out. He calls the place His Father's house. Jesus is the Priest of Priests. Or as the author of Hebrew calls Him, the Great High Priest. Now if we continue to look at this passage, there's a few other things I want to lift out that show us something about who the Messiah is in Jesus Christ. Jesus also, it says specifically that he overturned the seats of the dove sellers. Now the doves would have been intended for sacrifices, especially for those who were poor. If you were rich, you would take a large animal into the temple for a sacrifice. You would take a calf or a bull or a ram, something of substance and size. But if you were poor and couldn't afford an animal like that, you took a dirty dove. And I think the reason that God made these provisions was because, you know, doves can be captured by really anybody. If you've got a little ingenuity, maybe a little quickness about you, you can go out and capture a dove, you can take it to the temple, and you can sacrifice it there. You don't have to be rich and powerful to worship God in this way. All you have to do is to have a little dirty bird. But this again was the time of the Passover, and people were coming from miles and miles to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and to offer sacrifices to God. Now, if you were traveling miles and miles, would a dove be the first thing that you would choose to take with you? Probably not. If you could leave something behind and instead purchase it there at the temple, you probably would, wouldn't you? So I think that what happens here is that these people were there selling doves, intentionally selling them to the poor people. They were trying to exploit the poor people for money, really. So I think when Jesus sees this, when he sees the people taking advantage of the poor that are coming to the temple to offer sacrifices to God, Jesus gets upset about this. And he turns over the seats of the dove sellers and turns them loose. So when I see this in the Scripture, it makes me realize that Jesus isn't just the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Priest of Priests. He is also the champion of the poor. Now, as soon as Jesus does this, he walks out onto the front steps of the temple, and he is met there by some blind people and some lame people. And Jesus heals these people. He gives them back their sight. He gives them agility in their legs, and they're able to bounce around and praise God and say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus isn't just the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Priest of Priests, champion of the poor. He's a restorer of sight, vision, and agility. And if we were to go even further in our text, we would find that Jesus goes from the place, he goes outside, and he withers a fig tree. Jesus is Lord of creation as well. So if we back up to verse 10 from our scripture for this morning, it says this: when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Priest of Priests. It's hard to say. Champion for the poor. healer of the disabled and sick, ruler of heaven and earth. And next week we will add one more to the list. We will see that He is the Redeemer. Now I think this is reason to get excited. And we look like we're somewhat with me here this morning, but I'm going to ask us all to be a little more charismatic today. I know we can make some noise. I got a thumbs up. Thank you. That's a start. I want you to yell a little bit. At least say amen if you can do that. I know Nelson can whistle really loud, so I'll ask him to hold that back. there you are. Sonia would appreciate that. Whistle if you can. Clap, applaud. I'm going to read this list one more time. When I get done with the word Redeemer, make some noise, people. This is something to be excited about. I'll start at the top. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this?" My answer to that question is, He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Priest of Priests, the Champion for the poor, the Healer of the disabled and the sick, Ruler of heaven and earth, and above all else, He is our Redeemer. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. We should celebrate this fact. We should burst out with loud cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, let's change the story for a moment. I know that many of you are familiar with the play that occurs every 10 years in the city of, and I'm going to try to say it right, it's been a while, I practice. You know, that over and over ago. Over Ammergau, Germany. Every 10 years, they hold this huge passion play, and they depict various aspects of Jesus' life, especially, I believe, aspects from what we call Holy Week. And I know that in this play, they have the triumphal entry of Jesus when He comes into Jerusalem on that great Sunday. And they also depict the crucifixion of Jesus and His trial before Pilate. Now, I heard just this past week about a critic, someone who had just seen this play and had a problem with the casting of this play. And this critic was able to get an audience with the director of the play, and he said to the director, "I find one serious flaw with your play." He said, "You have the same cast crying, 'Hosanna, Hosanna,' on Palm Sunday. The same cast calls out, 'Crucify Him,' on Friday." And the director looked at this man that had just given him this word of criticism. And without missing a beat, he just looks him in the eye. He says, "That's right. It was the same crowd." Moments ago, you got excited, perhaps because I asked you to, about that list that I had on the board. And it is very easy for us to gather here on a Sunday morning to hoop and holler and live it up, to shout Hosanna to the Son of David. But we know that times are not always this easy, this happy, and this jubilant. We know that in the life of Jesus, just days after His triumphal entry, the same people that were crying out Hosanna were crying out, "Crucify Him." My challenge to us all today is to remember this day. Remember the day that we came together and we cheered on high for our King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And remember that this same Jesus came into town on that day knowing very well what lay in store for Him. He knew that by coming in on the colt of a donkey, that people would know that He was claiming that prophecy from Zechariah for Himself. And He knew that by cleansing the temple that people were going to notice that this guy was claiming authority over the temple for Himself. And He knew that these things were going to cause Him to be crucified. And Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow Him daily. So when our week fades from jubilance on a Palm Sunday to struggling on a Good Friday, let us not change our words. Let us not change our tenor. Let us continue to say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David."